Might help to, I'm going to be referring to the passage as I go along, but just a reminder, I guess, of where we've come as we sort of finish off today. The structure of Amos was that Amos had three parts. The first part we did in the very first week, with the first two chapters, where we looked at his message to Israel. Do you remember how he started? He said, look at what these people are doing. Look at what these people are doing. Look how bad they are, as he was talking to Israel. And they were probably all going, yeah, look how bad they are. And then he got to them and said, you are so much worse. That's how it started. Amos knew how to win friends and influence people. And then we went into the second part, which was Amos 3 to 6, where Amos was speaking to Israel's leaders in particular, but to Israel in general. And then the third and final point is chapter 7 to 9, and Amos's visions. And it's really each of those three chapters that sort of starts with the idea of a vision. So if you go back to the beginning of chapter 9, it says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said. And so that's the beginning of each chapter of those three chapters of visions. But it's not the whole of those three chapters that are visions. It's sort of like Amos sees a vision, and then he goes on to say a little bit more about it, or outlines what it is that the Lord declared in that vision. And so that's where we are today as we finish off. There's actually, in some ways, a really beautiful vision, believe it or not, painted here at the end of Amos. I did allude to it a few weeks ago, so I hope I haven't spoiled the surprise for you. But let's have a look at my first point this morning is managing expectations, which is what God and Amos seem to be doing for these people. And he does it in an interesting way. In verse 8, he says, surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. Some of chapter 9 actually repeats some of chapter 8, which we looked at last week. So that's why I didn't have all of the chapter read to us. But the first half of the chapter continues very much on from where we were last week when Matt was talking to us about this idea that there would be a famine of the word of God, that there was cosmic signs, and so forth. So that was last week, and it sort of flows into the beginning, and where we take it up in verse 8, we're still in this place, I guess, where Amos is talking about what God is going to do. Amos is about a reckoning. It's about a humbling. It's about an ending. It's about a time for things to change. And we can look at Amos and feel that it is just negative, but those are actually all good things. They're all good things. No matter where you stand politically, I'm not making any comment about the election that's just been, but whenever the election is coming up, there's always some part of our nation, our country, who is saying those things. This is time for a reckoning. This is time for a humbling. This is a time for change. This is time for something to end, for something new that's better. And that's what Amos is all about. Something has to end because it's not good. And there's some people who want to hold on to that. Remember how we started Amos? We looked at the fact that the northern kingdom was wealthy. They had military strength on their side. There was nothing holding them back, but the problem was there was nothing holding them back in doing evil and oppressing people and taking advantage of people. There is always a reckoning, whether it's elections or judgment or consequences. But note in verse 8, it's almost like Amos says that God contradicts himself. Did you notice? I will destroy the sinful kingdom from the face of the earth. That sounds like total and utter annihilation, does it not? And then he says, yet I will not totally destroy descendants of Jacob. Of course, the northern kingdom is not all the descendants of Jacob anyway. But even all of the northern kingdom is not going to be destroyed, because God still has a plan. Because with something finishing, something new is going to happen. In verse 9, he says this, for I will give the command and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve and not a pebble will reach the ground. Well, last week, Matt talked a little bit about grain, didn't he? He reminded us that he works with grain. That's his job, and that's what attracted him to chapter 8. He could have done chapter 9 for this little bit as well if he wanted to. But this idea of a sieve, there is this a quantity of material, and a lot of it might be wheat, but there's other things in it. And everyone who is liable is going to be caught in the sieve. Amos, or God, I should say, sort of characterizes those who are going to get caught in the sieve as pebbles. They're rocks, they're stones. We don't want those things in our bread, do we? We don't want them in our porridge, stones, pebbles. And God doesn't want them in his people. And so he's going to use this sieve and he's going to shake them through, and it's going to catch those that need to be removed. So this isn't total annihilation. Nobody sieves a quantity of material if there isn't wheat in there to sift through. And so even though it sounds very dramatic and complete, it's not. There is this light, there's this glimmer of hope. And Amos, I think, would have been hoping that those who were listening to him, there would have been some there going, thank you for telling us, Amos. Thank you for reminding us that there's a reckoning, that there's a consequence, there's a humbling coming because we want to be humbled. We'd like to fall into line. We'd like to walk closer with our God than we have been. We would like to care for the oppressed rather than further oppress them. But in verse 10, we'll go through this very quickly. It's just once again, all the sinners among my people will die by the sword. And so there's this little allusion as to how it's going to end for some of them. He says, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. Do you see who it is that are going to be met with these consequences, with this reckoning, more than anybody else? It's actually going to be the ones who say, oh, there are no consequences. There is no reckoning. Can you hear that? They're the ones who say disaster will not overtake us or meet us. Some feel that they are immune to consequences, and therefore they live accordingly. And they're actually ones who are very much the problem. Those who are oppressing the poor feel that they're never going to be oppressed. They're never going to be called out for it. No one's going to stop them. This is a kingdom with military might. And those with wealth in that kingdom of military might can do what they want. They don't think there will be consequences. But Amos is there to say, God is saying there will be consequences. And so Amos is managing expectations. God's managing expectations. If you think you're going to get away with it, he says you're not. There's a humbling. There's a reckoning. And that's coming. And then we want to go into the next section, but the next section is interesting because it's a little bit confusing, but I think it's confusing because it brings two things together that we don't usually bring together. Look what it says next in verse 11. It says, in that day, which day? Which day has he been talking about? Just for a moment. He's been talking about the day of reckoning, hasn't he? He's been talking about the day of humbling. He's talking about the day when some will be killed by the sword. And he says, in that day. So straight up, we actually have a little heading in the NIV at the beginning of 11. It says Israel's restoration, as though we're in a new chapter now. Amos had said, okay, that's all the bad stuff over with. Let's talk about the good stuff now. But no, that's not the way Amos necessarily did it. Amos didn't stop and say, new heading, please. He actually continues on. In that day that I've been talking about, he says. And then look at what it is that God says will happen in that day. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. In the day that I am tearing things down and there is a reckoning and there is a consequences and there is a humbling, God actually says, that's the day that I start building. Now, we would usually separate those two things out. We would say, oh, this is the pulling down up to verse 10. That's that. That's another day. Now we've got a new day where we're building, but God says, no, it is that day. It is that day. The day that I sieve the wheat is the day the new wheat, the pure wheat, is formed, he says. That's the day. It's one day. So he says, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins and will build it as it used to be. Now, some of those things in that day is a period of time. Those things are going to take some time, I guess, but it starts now, I think, is the point. And that's why I've titled this section, section 2, Reckoning and Restoration. God actually brings those two things together. There is no restoration without reckoning. The reckoning is a part of that restoration. If you've been into any sort of restoration, I've done restoration of furniture, I've done restoration of cars, I've done restoration of motorbikes. And if you think you just drag your old motorbike or car or piece of furniture into the shed and you just get out a can of spray paint or whatever and just do that over what is there, that's no, you have to tear it apart. It's not until each part is separated and determined whether it is useful in the restored item or not, therefore worthy to be discarded or worthy to be included in the restoration. It's only when you've done that and you have all the parts laid out that you start putting them back together. Reckoning is a part of restoration. Tearing down is a part of restoration, as anybody who's done restoration knows. So we split the two, and yet God doesn't. He sees them as the same thing. And so we can look at Amos from the perspective of, look at how angry God is. And yet what's happening is God is actually doing the most loving thing he can for his people, because he wants his people to be restored. As I said, I've been reading some Henry Now and Later, and Henry brings those two things together. He says, Jesus shows true joy often is hidden in the midst of our sorrow, and that the dance of life finds its beginning in grief. There actually needs to be a reckoning. There needs to be a grieving before there can be a restoration, before there can be true joy. Henry Nouwen goes on to say how Jesus actually puts this whole idea forward for him. He says, here a completely new way of living is revealed. It is the way in which pain can be embraced, not out of a desire to suffer, but in the knowledge that something new will be born in the pain. And that is Amos. That is what is happening. Something new is going to be born in this pain. God hasn't given up. God will build his people. Have you ever thought of Jesus' words in John 16, 20 to 21? He says, you will weep and mourn, you will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. Why? Why do we have to grieve before we have joy? That seems to be what Jesus is saying, isn't it? He gives an example. This is Jesus' example. He says, a woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. I've never given birth, but I've heard that it hurts. Giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. Her reckoning has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. That's what God is doing with his people in Amos. What else does Jesus say like that? Do you remember some of Jesus' words? He said, a seed has to fall to the ground and die for new life. You don't get resurrection without crucifixion. Death always comes first. It's a part of the process. There is no restoration without reckoning. And we move then from, let's just put all that to one side now and see where God lands us in Amos through his prophet. He points to these better days. And how do these better days, they happen because there was a reckoning, because there was a humbling. And in verse 13 and 14, I've just brought a bit of each verse together because we're going to look at the other bits of both those verses in a minute. But he says, the days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. And they will rebuild the ruined cities, in verse 14, and live in them. It's an interesting picture. The reaper is an interesting one, isn't it? Because we have, you know, if you were around in the, was it the 80s with the, was it the smoking or the AIDS ads? I can't remember. It was the AIDS ads, and they used the reaper. This idea of the grim reaper, the one who brings death. But what is it that Amos is saying here? The reaper is somebody who strips the harvest. And they're going to be overtaken by the person who is ploughing. What's the person who's ploughing? They're the person who's getting ready to plant the new. And so the picture is a really, really accurate picture to what's happening here. Amos is saying there's going, you know, there's at the moment this reckoning. There is a harvest being brought in. There is a stripping of the crop. But that's going to be overtaken by the plowman. The plowman's going to catch up and even going to plow in some of the crop perhaps as he overtakes the reaper. In other words, the better days are coming quickly, God says. And he uses another example from, I guess, you know, agriculture. He says the reaper will overtake the plowman, and the other example is the planter, the sower of the seed, will be overtaken by the one who's treading the grapes. How much further down the process is that? The sower of the seed's got to wait for the plant to come up, for the fruit to form, for the fruit to ripen, for the fruit to be harvested, for the grapes to be put into the crusher, and for then to be tread. There's a long time, a long process, but Amos says the guy treading the grapes is going to catch up to the guy who's sowing. I think the picture is supposed to be that this is hard time, that this reckoning, it's difficult, but you know what? The good times are coming and they're going to come so quickly. It's like they're going to overtake the hard times. They're going to overtake the difficulties. The rebuilding is going to happen so quickly. In fact, I think the message is, this is really, really hard right now, Israel. But it's going to get better so quickly that you will forget about this. It will play its purpose. It has its part. But it will not rule who you are. There's something better and new coming that will rule who you are. And so to go to the other pictures in verse 13 and 14 is this. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will plant vineyards and they will drink their wine and they will make gardens and they will eat their fruit. And suddenly there's a picture of prosperity, which there was before, but it was a prosperity that was so driven by evil. Remember, you cows of Bashan who oppressed the poor on Mount Samaria, who say to your husbands, bring us drink. There was a drinking of wine, but there was just this oppression of the poor. There was this broken sinfulness about it. And yet, we're painting to a picture where there's still going to be wine. In fact, as I said to you a few weeks, if you remember, I alluded to this passage, that this is going to drip from the mountains and flow from what some of the hills know. All of the hills are going to drip with wine, flow with wine. All because there was a day of reckoning, a day of humbling. And so his final words are this, which I think is just this beautiful picture to close out what's been a hard message, hasn't it? Amos says, I will plant, or says that God says, I will plant Israel in their own land. And note this, never again to be uprooted. Never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. They're the final words. They're the words that God wants to leave with them at this point. That there's going to be a time where they will never be uprooted. And you've got to ask, why is that the case? Is that because God's only going to be angry once, and after that it's like a rainbow thing and floods? I'm not going to flood the whole earth again. He's going to actually feel sorry that he did that and he'll never do that again. I would suggest no, it's because that what is being brought about here is going to produce a change that is going to be so significant that this reality will not have to occur again. Which means it's really pointing to something more than just coming back from exile. It's pointing to a new covenant. It's pointing to a new Saviour, a new salvation, and a new restoration through Jesus. His people will flourish because of him and what he has done. And they will flourish in spite of themselves. And so in all of this, I am constantly reminded, if you're wondering how, as we sort of finish up Amos, If you're still struggling with some of those passages and what it is that God says he will do, then I find Hebrews 12 very, very helpful. And Hebrews 12 from, I think it's from around about verse 5 through to verse 11, is very helpful. But in Hebrews 12, 5b to 6, it quotes a proverb, Proverbs 3, 11 to 12, which says this: "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son." If you were to read through a little bit more of that passage, there's a few other things that it reminds us of. It reminds us of how any father who loves his child disciplines that child. That's a part of love. It's a part of the process. And one of the other things that it says in the letter of Hebrews in chapter 12 is that discipline produces a harvest of righteousness, as I read as we started this morning. Discipline produces a harvest of righteousness. There is a day of reckoning, a day of humbling, because that is part of restoration. That is a part of righteousness flowing like a river. And so there's a discipline that God brings upon us, but there's also a discipline in which, or disciplines, which we can step into and do ourselves, so as to help us be trained in righteousness. We don't do them because we like to suffer. Indeed, we do them because we feel that through that discipline, we might grow in some way with our relationship and our connection with God. And so there's these things called spiritual disciplines, where we actually lean into, we sort of get in there before God does, before he humbles us and brings a reckoning on us. We step into some things and we practice disciplines. We read scripture, we spend time with God in prayer and silence and solitude. Perhaps we do things like remembering the Sabbath or other things that we might do. One of the spiritual disciplines is to journal. And so this week, if you are looking for something to do with your time, I'd encourage you to read Hebrews 12, 1 to 13. Don't just read it once. Read it through the week, each day. It's just 13 verses to sit with. Spend some time in silence and solitude, perhaps. I've got some questions to ponder, things to ponder, as I have every other week through Amos, and they'll be in REMAC and on the Facebook page. But you might like to sit and read Hebrews 12 under 13 and consider those things in things to ponder, questions to ponder, as you read Hebrews 12 under 13. But I've got some questions up on the screen that you might think of as well. Consider these questions as you read through Hebrews 12 under 13 and journal your current journey. Where are you hurting? Where are you hurting? That's an interesting question that for some of you right now, the answer might come immediately. I know exactly where I'm hurting. But I'm fairly sure that there'll also be a whole bunch of you here this morning that'll go, well, that's not my question because I'm not hurting. I just want to say that we're all hurting. We are all hurting. And I often hear people say to me, I don't know where I have a good life. It's all easy. And the message I would keep saying to those people is, you just haven't scratched below the surface enough because you're hurting. We're all hurting. This is a broken world. And I've had people say to me, I'm not hurting, and then tell me about their mother that left and the time they got left in an orphanage and all sorts of things. And you go, and you're not hurting. We're all hurting. It's helpful for us to sit down and think and pause and really settle into that question, where am I hurting? And as you journal, where is God in that hurt? Is God a source of comfort, or do you think God is the source of the hurt? They're good questions to ask. And don't worry about accusing God of something in that, because God's big enough to handle your accusations. And sometimes a part of our processing our hurt and pain, read the Psalms, is to throw them at God and say, why did you let this happen? Why have you done this to me? They're good questions to ask. It's a part of the process. There's other good questions that we could ask. What is the hardest thing about this pain and why? Is it because you were left? Is it because you were abandoned? Is it because you were betrayed? What is it that is the hardest thing? Identify that. But one of the things I find, it's helpful to journal, it's helpful to write things down, but there's probably one step that I personally, and we're all different, so it might be better for you to write it, but for me, sometimes it helps to speak something out loud. So tell God out loud how you feel about your pain. Don't hold back. Shout at him if you want. I'd encourage you, as you do that though, before, during, after, to ask if you have a sense of how God responded to that. Whether he was still there, or whether when you yelled out in your pain, he left the room and slammed the door. I've never actually heard anybody tell me that he left the room and slammed the door. They always tell me he was there. One of the great things about Amos is that God is telling his people that in their pain there's a purpose and that he is there. And so I'd encourage you this week, that might be a practice that you might like to do, a spiritual discipline, to get to some of the, I guess, things that might be deep down within you. Be gentle on yourself. You don't need to be gentle with God. He can handle it. Be gentle with yourself. I'd certainly like to pray for you as you do that. If you do step into that, it might be a big thing. I'd encourage you to not do it alone. Or maybe do it alone, but certainly maybe bring somebody else into it who might be a good listener to encourage you in the midst of that. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book of Amos. We thank you for the way that you have a love for your people, which means you will not let them destroy themselves. Instead, you will step in, and because you love, and because you want to see good things for your people. And we pray, Lord, just for this week, as we, some of us might indeed engage with some feelings deep within, perhaps feelings that we have ignored or not acknowledged for some time. Lord, just be with those of us who go through that process this week. Lord, remind us that you are there. Lord, we ask that you would show up with your presence, and that you would show up with your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.